The first reading today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live but on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until another opportune time.
Continuing then, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "Truly, I tell you," he said, continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thanks, Bob and Jeanette, for reading for us. And it is Luke's Gospel we're in. If you're visiting, we've been trekking our way through the early chapters of Luke's Gospel and seeing that Luke is making the huge claim that God's Saviour has come in the person of Jesus. Today, we're looking at chapter 4, first half, and we're seeing particularly the revealing of Jesus' sinlessness. Here we see that he is like us in every way. He's even tempted as we are, and yet he's very different from us. He's without sin. and he comes through this challenge incredibly impressively in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at the passage under the two sort of episodes that we've just read. Firstly, we see that Jesus is put under intense pressure in his temptation from the devil. We've heard that he is the Son of God. God himself has said so. Now Satan questions that, placing Jesus under great pressure to see if he can dissuade him from walking the path of his Father's will towards the cross. And secondly, we see that as that Jesus then comes to his own neighbours, his identity again is what is at stake. He reveals himself as the fulfilment of God's promised saviour, and they deny him out of hand. And yet God confirms him in verses 14 to 30. So let's pray as we come to this particular passage and ask that God would enable us to hear with open hearts and that he would teach us about our Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you for this time to read your word and to consider it, and we pray, Lord, as we read about the Lord Jesus being rejected, we pray that you'd give us open hearts to your word, be at work in us by your Spirit, to enable us to hear what you have to say about Jesus and what this means for our lives. And we pray that we would welcome him as our King on this Palm Sunday, and that we would run to him as the Saviour who is sinless, perfect, and able to forgive. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, let's think about identity under pressure in verses 1 to 13. I don't know if you've walked past this car. This is just in Piermont, and it's a great little public monument. Don't know anything about it other than that it's a great picture of being crushed. And as we come into this section of Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus is sent into the wilderness to face temptation, and the objective of Satan is very clear. He brings Jesus' identity under excruciating pressure, and his intention is to crush Jesus, to squeeze out of him any intention of following his Father's plan, as we'll see. Jesus, under intense pressure, proves himself to be unlike any other. The objective may be to crush him, but Jesus comes through this process evidently in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's think about how his temptation helps us understand his identity. You might recall that Jesus has recently, prior to this passage, gone through his baptism in the Jordan River by his cousin John, and God himself has spoken from heaven and announced, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended on him at that point in something of a physical form, like a dove. Elsewhere, the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit being like a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. So 2 Corinthians 1:22 pictures the Holy Spirit as something he gives to believers, expressing his ownership of them in a positive sense, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Or Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a mark of our belonging to God, and in Ephesians 4:30 as a claim on us by God for the day of redemption. So as the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism, it's this wonderful moment where God is expressing his pleasure in Jesus as his Son, an anointing like no other, endorsing him as the Saviour who will bring about his plan of salvation for Israel and the world. And then we arrive at chapter 4, and one of the most curious things happens. We read that the Holy Spirit, who had just descended upon him, leads Jesus into the wilderness and into the situation that will bring him weakness, vulnerability, and into confrontation with Satan. Satan will tempt Jesus and seek to throw him off course, off his mission. Why would the Holy Spirit place anyone, especially Jesus, in the path of temptation, especially in the path of the master tempter Satan? And we might just note that there is real temptation here for Jesus. It's real hunger, real thirst, real weakness, real vulnerability. Jesus is facing real temptation. And we read in verses 1 to 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. There's lots going on here in those short two verses, which help us understand why the Holy Spirit has led him out into the wilderness for this purpose. I don't know if you're reminded of Eden, but here is Jesus heading out into the wilderness to face the devil, just as Eve did at the tree, just as Adam and Eve did in the temptation in the garden. They were expelled from the garden because they were influenced by Satan's temptations. And now here is Jesus, not in a garden as Adam had been, a garden full of fruit, plenty to eat. And Adam and Eve had really wrecked that test. Here is Jesus in the wilderness with no food, facing the same tempter. We might say Adam had every advantage over Jesus in his temptation. So a big question now, how will Jesus now fare as he encounters the same tempter with seemingly fewer resources? Will he do any better than Adam? 40 days is a very long time to go without food. But 40 days is not only a difficult test for Jesus, it's an image that unavoidably draws our minds back to the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert following the Exodus, following their disobedience in the Exodus departure from Egypt, where they existed on manna and quail. You might remember everyone except Caleb and Joshua died in the desert. So last time Israel went out into the wilderness, really wasn't very good. The whole nation perished. Now he is Jesus. His name would have been pronounced Yeshua or Joshua, back in the wilderness, a new Joshua. How will he fare? Will he lead Israel through the wilderness with any more success? Why would the Spirit lead Jesus towards this temptation? Well, I think you're probably starting to see that as Luke presents this moment to us, there's some big things in the background. Some big things that God is doing in setting Jesus up as a new Adam, a new Joshua, his own son. Jesus is something of a new Israel in this moment as he heads out into the wilderness, and as we then observe how he relates to God. How will this new Adam, this new Joshua, this new Israel fare? And Luke gives us ringside seats to the conversation that Jesus then has with Satan. We're not sure if it's the full conversation, these three encounters or three temptations that the devil puts his way. I think there was time for more temptations in 40 days, but who knows? But these are the big moments of conflict for Jesus. Notice a few things about the conversation. It is about Jesus' identity. So notice that Luke is very careful in his arrangement of the temptations. He puts them in a different order than Matthew. And perhaps the reason is Luke starts the first temptation and the last temptation with the same phrase, where the devil says to him, "If you really are the Son of God." It seems like Luke is making sure we see that this is all about Jesus' identity. Satan is trying to tempt him at the level of what God has already said about him. The devil, we might notice as well, is very good on scripture, but manipulates it. So as Satan tempts Jesus, he uses scripture but of course presents a perverse interpretation of it. And thirdly, we see that Jesus responds with and honours God's clear word. Jesus' way of responding to temptation is with the solid, firm foundation of God's word. The temptations themselves focus on Jesus' real human weakness and need, but also on the powerful human desire for pride and entitlement. And there's a sense in which the devil is making a very strong argument here, which is true in all three temptations. Just think about how rational what the devil is saying to Jesus here is. How ridiculous that the Son of God should starve. That really is ridiculous. How ridiculous that the Son of God should deprive himself of his full authority. That is ridiculous. How ridiculous that the Son of God should lack the glory he deserves. These seem to be the fruit, the tantalizing fruit that the devil is offering to Jesus in these three temptations. Food and self-care instead of dependence upon God. Authority over all nations, now, not later. It's certainly something Jesus is entitled to. And glory before all people, something Jesus is conspicuously lacking in this weary, tired, frail, dusty moment in the desert. So the devil plies Jesus in his weakened and vulnerable state with a series of well-aimed challenges. So let's listen to the first of them. It's all about need. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Notice that the devil believes in Jesus' ability to make the bread. He knows Jesus can speak and create. He knows Jesus is the eternal word of the Father. So Jesus, use your power and privilege and bring this ridiculous saga to an end. Just eat something. Well, there's no doubt this must have been Jesus' burning desire. He is starving. A nice, fresh, steaming, warm loaf freshly created from a stone. Sounds quite appetizing, doesn't it? One of the 8 a.m.ers said, well, you'd need butter. So here is a real temptation that actually makes a lot of sense. But Jesus sees what is at stake. In order to fill his stomach, he must jettison his Father's will. And he responds with scripture by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Because he has been sent to seek and save the lost through denying himself and taking up his cross, Jesus knows the cross doesn't begin at Golgotha. It begins right now. His Father's will is that he would deny himself and be prepared to take up his cross for the salvation of the world. And so he rebukes Satan. The devil tries a second tactic, appealing to Jesus' human desire for power or authority. And we read he takes him to a high place, and the language is very interesting, isn't it? Luke says he shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. I take it that this is sort of a supernatural snapshot of global kingdom. And I don't know if you've seen movies of this moment, but some movies do this great job where Satan almost sends Jesus into orbit. And it's this view from space back down over all the kingdoms of the world. We don't really know what it means, but what the devil is offering here is actually very, very clear. I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. That is a lie. It's not his. And there's a catch. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Again, this Jesus sees what is at stake. It's not the devil's to give. God is the loving creator of the world. And therefore, this authority is his alone to give, and he alone is therefore worthy of worship. And Jesus, again, responds from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, probably the most well-known chapter in Israelite culture from the Old Testament law. Jesus says it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We might note the appeal of this temptation to Jesus must have been to have right then and there what God had promised would be his after the cross, the appeal of having universal rule then and there, was that it would mean he could have the rule he'd been promised by bypassing the cross. No need to suffer, Jesus. Just take what is already yours now. But again, a great temptation to do so at the expense of the Father's will. Well, the final temptation the devil brings is a call to take recognition and glory. The devil takes him to a very public place, the temple in Jerusalem. And I think this is significant because people knew Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember, he's been going there annually since he was a child. And so the temple wasn't a quiet area. The temple is the heart of Jerusalem culture. And so the devil takes him to the temple, has him stand on the very pinnacle of the Temple Mount and says, why don't you just do an experiment? Throw yourself off because God has already made a provision for this very circumstance. And Satan picks up scripture at this point. He quotes Psalm 91 and in a perverse interpretation suggests that because God has said he won't allow the foot of his Messiah to strike a stone, that if Jesus is to throw himself off the temple, angels will come to his rescue. And Satan might have been right about this. God had said he wouldn't let his Messiah's foot strike the stones. However, Jesus sees that it's an appeal from the devil to reveal his glory to Israel publicly now. See, if he had thrown himself off the temple, what would the result have been? Yes, the angels would have caught him, and all of Israel would have seen, this is God's son. Once more, directly in contravention to his father's will to pursue the cross for the salvation of Israel and the world. And so again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and says, it said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Three very real temptations, three rebuttals, all from scripture and all from the book of Deuteronomy. What is it with Deuteronomy? What's Jesus doing here with Deuteronomy? Well, it is just an interesting thing to bring together some of the imagery that we explored earlier, the new Adam, the new Joshua, the new Israel. Jesus seems to be very pointedly taking Satan back to the very heart of God's word, the law, that Israel were meant to follow. I don't think it's any coincidence that he quotes from Deuteronomy and says, I am the one who perfectly upholds the law. Unlike Adam, he doesn't fall for temptation. He keeps the law perfectly. Unlike Joshua, Jesus has led Israel purely and without losing anyone along the way. Well, it was just him, wasn't it? But he didn't lose himself along the way. It is an outstanding result. Excruciating pressure, weakness, vulnerability and suffering, and Jesus has smashed it out of the park. He comes through the 40 days of temptation, severely tested, but also completely sinless. He is an outstanding improvement on Adam, of Joshua, or indeed any person before him. So here is Luke's presentation of the Saviour who has come. A saviour, he claims, has arrived and who is without sin. Like us in every other sense. Like us in his weakness. Like us in his humanity. Like us even in his capacity to face temptation. Yet unlike us altogether in his perfect ability to reject temptation and never sin. Here is our Lord Jesus, our King, a perfect Saviour who is therefore able to save. The devil retreats, and we're told, until a more favourable time, which is no doubt a reference to the evening of the Last Supper when Judas would betray him. Well, we might just ponder, well, what does this say to us as followers of the Lord Jesus? It raises the issue of temptation for us, without question. And if you're here today and you are very mindful that you struggle with temptation, I hope this is an encouraging word for you. That's Jesus. Jesus is sinless. What about me? How do I fight sin and temptation? Jesus' sinless response to temptation, isn't it what every Christian wishes they could manage to replicate? Do you ever get really sick of your sin? We're called to fight temptation, reject it, and avoid sinning, and yet the Bible is frank with us. We will not become sinless until we stand in glory with Christ beyond our own death and resurrection. And so in the meantime, the Christian experience is warfare and it requires fighting. And perhaps you're very acutely aware of that and feel tired in the fight at the moment. But be reinvigorated this morning as we see that we have a Saviour who can empower us to resist temptation, to avoid sin, but also who can save us when we fall. So let's think about how to fight. When you are tempted to act, think, or speak in a way that you know dishonours Jesus, recognise that you really must fight. This is the call. In order to fight, follow Jesus' example. Know what God would have you do. By this I mean, notice how Jesus responds in the moment of temptation. He takes God's word and utilises it powerfully to speak the truth to oppose the temptation. We too need to know God's word so that we have it at hand to respond when we're tempted. Now, I don't think this is overcomplicated. I don't think you need to have every verse memorised of all 66 books to be able to do this effectively. Notice what Jesus is doing with Satan. He actually goes to the big picture moment in Deuteronomy 6, largely. He's got the big framework in mind from Scripture. He knows that well, and he employs it well. So don't panic if you think, I'm not real good on the details of Scripture. Well, keep working at it, keep reading, but grab onto the big promises, knowing that they will equip you for the fight. Recognise temptation and therefore the devil's tactics are personal to you. Did you notice that the devil tempts Jesus in ways that only are tempting for Jesus? Satan will never say to you or me, why don't you turn that stone into a loaf of bread? It's not a very effective temptation for people who can't do it. But what is your point of weakness and what is your point of temptation? We're a room full of people. Wouldn't it be a happy morning if we just went round? Okay, what's your particular weakness and temptation? We're not going to do that. But I think the reality for us is we are each different, and therefore we know our hearts. Jesus knows them better, but we know our hearts better than our neighbours do. So there's a sense in which we have to be very honest with ourselves about what our vulnerability is, because that's likely to be where Satan will tempt us most greatly. Recognise, though, that the devil is limited in his power. He can't make you do the things he tempts you with, just as he couldn't force Jesus to make bread or throw himself off the temple or to take authority. Notice he is limited to suggestion and influence. And I think that can really help you in the fight to remember it's you in control, not Satan in control. You have a choice. So make it count. Although Jesus isn't mentioned praying here in this passage, we know he was always at prayer and he gave us the prayer to proactively pray, which we'll pray a bit later together, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. So you may find that the Lord's Prayer can get a bit monotonous, but if you don't have a better one, pray it daily, because there's this daily need to proactively ask for God's help in the battle. We do need him to protect us from temptation. Our God is absolutely faithful, and he promises not to shield us from temptation altogether, But I'm stealing from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I think is a great moment where God makes clear how he will equip us for temptation. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." I love that verse. So great encouragement to see that you do have choice. The devil is not in control, and God is there to uphold you to avoid sin. I'm feeling very accountable now. I hope you are too. We've been given great resources for the battle. And so it's rather painful, isn't it, to reflect on the fact that we fail at times. And I said I wanted to encourage you, and this is the encouragement. Remember moments in the Gospels and the Bible that really do speak to moments of failure as well. Fight, but also then run to the Saviour. 1 John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So finally, if and when you do fall into temptation and sin, don't sleep on it, but quickly address it with Jesus, your advocate. Apologise for the damage it has done to your relationship with him. Repent of it. Plan to change. Plan not to engage in that speech or thought or behaviour anymore. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask him to strengthen you to keep his will. And remember, the very reason he can forgive you is because he's a sinless saviour. He is the perfect offering for our sin, as we've seen in Luke this morning. Well, I'm going to pedal hard in the second half of this passage. Robin's looking relieved to hear it. But in verses 14 to 30, we see that Jesus' identity is fulfilled. That's what he says, it's fulfilled. But it's also then denied. And that's the big focus of this. He goes to his neighbours and they completely deny that he's anyone other than Joseph's son. And then we see the episode concludes with his identity being confirmed. Jesus' identity at this point has been very convincingly established, don't you think? God has spoken at his baptism, "You're my son." We've seen him in the power of the Spirit sent into the desert to face temptation, and he's come out of the desert, we're told, as we read this next bit, in the power of the Spirit. He returns to Nazareth in the power of the Holy Spirit. This experience of temptation has actually now confirmed to him that he is ready to do the Father's will. He is the sinless Saviour. But when he turns up in his hometown, he's still just good old Jesus. And things come to a head one day as he reads the Bible and then speaks in the synagogue of Nazareth. It's a curious episode, isn't it? Things begin really well and then travel very far south very quickly as the crowd decides, we know what we'll do. We'll throw him off a cliff. And this is quite an extraordinary moment from him being the popular figure at the synagogue to being the target of murder. It makes me very thankful as a preacher for my congregation. You're very kind. Never been taken to a cliff top. Very patient. So we're told by Luke that Jesus is given this opportunity to read in the synagogue and that the scroll of Isaiah is handed him, which is fairly significant. And Jesus carefully chooses two moments to read from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. And both moments are extremely significant because Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of these passages. So in verse 21 of Luke 4, we're told by Luke, "Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" What does he mean? Well, Isaiah is a jolly large scroll. You know, it's long. But you will be familiar with a couple of famous moments from it. In the scroll of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, there is a particular character called the servant of the Lord. Do you remember the servant songs in the book of Isaiah? Colin Buchanan made him very famous as he sang Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. So the servant is the one who's going to come and take Israel's sin upon himself and save them from their sin. That's the role of the Saviour. But the servant is also talked about in more messianic ways as the Messiah of Israel earlier on in the book. In Isaiah 11, we read, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." So, of course, the stump of Jesse is David, the king. And now Jesus reads Isaiah 61:1-2, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." What is Jesus claiming here? He is clearly claiming before the synagogue that he is the servant and that he is the Messiah of Israel. No mistake about it, he's very clear. And the synagogue hear what he has to say, and they respond just as you'd expect. Well, actually, we'd hope for more. They respond, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" See what, it's such a disappointing moment. Jesus is absolutely clear about who he is, and they deny him. It's just Joseph's son. What really sets things on edge, though, is not that they don't believe him. It's that he then responds by saying, "You're just like the previous generations of Israel." Remember Israel in the time of the widow of Zarephath? And I know you're saying, "Oh, yeah, I remember that." And, you know, do you remember Israel in the time of Naaman? Yes, yes. His point is, Israel of those generations were so ungodly, God wouldn't send any help to them. He would send help to Gentile people who trusted him, but he was not going to help Israel. They were so ungodly. And Jesus says to them, "That's you. You're just the same." And they are so furious, they decide, "We know what to do. We will demonstrate our godliness by throwing this man off a cliff." Astonishing rejection of the Son of God. Jesus' identity is then confirmed in one of the strangest little miracles of the New Testament, don't you think? We're told, "And Jesus walked straight through them and went on his way." Nothing to see here, kind of like that. But Jesus shows himself to be in authority. Well, it's a salutary example, isn't it? It's not those outside Israel who reject him, it's those inside. It's the people who have gathered on a day at the synagogue to hear God's word read who reject Jesus. And I know it's a bit of a stretch because we're a very different group of people, but I feel the challenge as people who claim the name of Jesus and who gather together to hear his word, a real challenge, isn't it, to keep our hearts soft, open to the word of God. Here's a group of people who came together to hear the word, and they end up almost murdering the king. So a great moment to ask ourselves, what is my response to Jesus? Luke has been very clear. He is the saviour of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the sinless saviour. Have you welcomed him? And do you keep welcoming his word into your life, that intrusive word that demands that you change? Do you continue to welcome his word into your life? Because there is a dangerous possibility that we grow tired of welcoming his word and we end up rejecting him. He is our sinless saviour. Let's praise God for him. Our Lord and God, we thank you for our Saviour Jesus, for his word. We pray you'd keep our hearts soft and that we would continue to honour him in our lives. And we pray it in his name. Amen.